Reading from Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It was the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, and his disciples were soon to experience the worst day possible. In truth, no worse day could be imagined, because God's Messiah would be crucified. So Jesus was focused on strengthening them for the ordeal that lay ahead of them. Now, what great helps did Jesus provide them to carry them through this dreadful time? We are, of course, interested in the question because we've gone through hard times ourselves, and we fully expect to face more difficult times, bad news, difficult situations, family troubles, all kinds of hardships. And so we're eager, actually, to find, how did Jesus strengthen his dear disciples, his beloved ones, against the ordeal that was before them? Perhaps it would be some kind of miracle power, some supernatural phenomena that would easily convince them and confound their opponents. Or maybe it would be some mesmerizing authority so that they could just simply look at their enemies, stare them down, and their enemies would quickly look away and slink off in shame. Or maybe it would be some mysterious immunity to the shocks and blows of life. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right side, but it will not come near you. Maybe everybody else will catch the coronavirus, but not the church, not God's people. We are like Teflon. Nothing sticks to us. And as we pass through the flame without being scorched, without even the smell of smoke. But when we see how the Lord Jesus prepares his disciples on that dreadful dark night, we may be a bit surprised, because it's actually nothing quite so dramatic as any of these things. Rather, we find Jesus doing some pretty ordinary things. He teaches them. He explains what's going to happen. And in fact, all four of the Gospels record that Jesus taught them on the night that he was betrayed. John goes into the greatest detail again, John 14, 15, and 16, very lengthy, called the Upper Room Discourse. And Jesus prayed. Again, okay, pretty ordinary stuff. Prayer? Really? That's what you have for us? You're going to pray? I thought there'd be something, you know, just with a little more oomph to it. All of the Gospels record that Jesus prayed on the night he was betrayed. Again, John is the most voluminous, and he gives the high priestly prayer, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Gospels, John chapter 17. And in our text for this morning, we see Jesus doing something else quite ordinary. He has supper with his disciples. Restrictions notwithstanding, you probably had supper with some of your friends this past week. I won't tell on you. It's okay. I think the restaurants are getting open. You probably had supper. Very ordinary stuff. Anything startling happen? Did the walls cave in? Did the roof go flying off into space? No. No. Just had a meal together. Now, it was a special supper in the context of a traditional religious meal. And Jesus did modify it, calling them to remember him through this now updated sacramental meal of the Passover. But that's it. That's it. Teaching, the word, and prayer, and a meal together, a sacramental meal. No fireworks, no secret strategy to confound their enemies, no promise of uncanny power or supernatural strength to command their unwelcome circumstances to fly away. But Jesus taught them, and he prayed, and he ate with them a special meal. Now, we have the Reformed tradition. By the way, Presbyterians are Reformed. I don't know if you know that or not. Presbyterian refers to the form of government where we have presbyters or elders, so that's Presbyterian. Any church that has elders is really Presbyterian, okay? So it's Presbyterian. And our doctrine is Reformed, so we're in line with John Calvin, with the three forms of unity, or the Westminster Standards, all Reformed theology. So we have the Reformed tradition refer to these practices of the Word of God and the prayer and the sacraments as the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. Now, we could use the acronym OMG, but unfortunately, it's already taken, and not in a very positive way that Christians would want to repeat, but the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. God does His mighty work, His miraculous work, His transforming work through ordinary means. Some would say weak means. Not very powerful, certainly not very dramatic. There's a lot more dramatic things that we could do. We could have a powerful, dramatic theatrical productions complete with mood lighting and mood music. That would really get a crowd up, guaranteed to kindle an emotional response. I remember the slogan of a dinner theater that was in the central Wisconsin. The slogan said, "We laughed, we cried, but first we ate." And actually, it's a very long tradition when you think about it, going all the way back to the Greek writers, the poets, the Greek, they're the ones that gave us the smiley face and then the frowny face as the sign of the theater. And they would have comedies and they would have tragedies. And the whole purpose of these was to give people an emotional washing, emotional release. They called it a catharsis. And that's not what God gives us. That's not what God does. God's goal isn't simply to give people an emotional run through the ringer. In plain truth, the drama of the gospel is certainly powerful enough that it doesn't really need a lot of trappings, a lot of moving accoutrements. You know, I love that statement from Dorothy Sayers, the British writer's book, Chaos, or Creed or Chaos, it's called. I think it's in an essay that's called "The Dogma is the Drama." Here's just an extended quotation. Official Christianity of late years, she's writing in the mid-1900s, official Christianity of late years has been having what is known as a bad press. We are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist on too much doctrine, dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. And the dogma is the drama. Now, we may call that doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. That God should play the tyrant over man is a dismal story of unrelieved oppression. That man should play the tyrant over man is the usual dreary record of human futility. But that man should play the tyrant over God and find God a better man than himself is an astonishing drama indeed. And so God uses ordinary means to declare an extraordinary message so that the focus remains on the message. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Paul explains his own calling in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Listen to this. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see what Paul's saying there? If the method is so powerful, if it is so dramatic, if it is so gripping, if it captures your attention by the method of communication, the message, the cross of Christ, the gospel loses its power. People are distracted away from the gospel message. So the ordinary means of grace. And for those who have ears to hear, they hear. So the primary means of grace is the Word of God, especially the preached Word of God. Every generation must have the Word of God preached into it so that the church can continue. We are naturally dull and lifeless, and we need the Spirit, the wind of the Spirit, blowing. I guess you're not supposed to blow on people during the COVID crisis, I understand. Maybe we should put a screen up like they do at the grocery stores and the other retail places. The Spirit blowing the Word of God into our souls, awakening us, filling us with God's Word, God's power, God's strength. Jesus spent most of his time with his disciples, teaching them. The miracles get all the press. Interesting. You know what the miracles are for? To authenticate the messenger and the message. It's the message that counted. In fact, the people continued to say, "This is astonishing." And they weren't referring to the miracles. Here is a preaching. Here is a word with power. For they felt it. It convicted them deeply. You know, his disciples were trained by Jesus for 3 years. It may be coincidence, but you know the normal length of time that a man is trained in seminary for gospel ministry? 3 years. 3 years. I don't know if it's in relation to this, but Jesus spent 3 years before he really turned them loose. He spent 3 years training them in the Word of God. The Bible reminds us of the great power of the Word of God. Just read the first chapter of the Bible. What happens to the first? God makes all things. And how does he make them? He speaks them into existence. He made the universe. Let there be, and it was. Let there be, and it was. Let there be, and it was. It's fitting that God would use the Word to make the new creation as well. The preaching, the proclaiming of the gospel. And even after people come to faith in Christ, trusting the Word of God, God uses the same Word to renew them entirely, to build them up. We are all born with a sinful script etched into our hearts, hardwired. It is a script that says, live for sin, live for self. And we must obey it. And it's only the Word of God that can go in there and say, nope, that's not right. And scratch it out. And then write indelibly onto the heart the words of God. And we start believing them and obeying God's Word. This is what the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans chapter 12 as the renewing of the mind. The mind has been captivated by sin and self, and it needs to be renewed continually by the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit wielding the Word of God who makes us new, scratching out that old script, writing the Word of God on our hearts. And the key to all of this is that renewing of the mind when we hear God's Word and we believe it. And Jesus told the parable of the sower, and he went out and the word fell on the hard path. and the birds came and took it away. We need to believe the word of God and say, that's right, that's true. I must believe this. I must incorporate this into my life and into my affections. I must desire. I need a teachable heart that I desire what God wants me to desire so that I become the person God wants me to be. And so that's why a wise church, the biblical church, will devote the majority of its energies and its time into this great resource of the Word of God. It is the primary means of grace. And then there's prayer. And prayer is one of the central ordinary means of grace. God everywhere commands all people to pray, to call upon His name in all places and in all times. Does prayer really change things? You know, when I was growing up, we had a plaque posted in the upstairs hallway where we couldn't miss it as we climbed the stairs and went to bed at night. And the plaque, I think it had a little flower on or something like that, and it said, prayer changes things. And it was a reminder to pray and to call upon the name of the Lord. And prayer does change things. And we have every assurance that God uses our prayers to accomplish His good works. I mean, think of James, for example, James chapter 5, and he declares the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Of course, we're to ask God for that which is pleasing to Him, that which is in accord with His will. But even more than prayer changing things, prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. When we keep asking God for that which pleases Him, we have to actually read His Word and learn what His Word says pleases Him. And then we have to pray about those things and pray for those things. And we find that our desires, because we keep asking God for what pleases Him, our desires are turned in that direction. Our desires, our affections, the deepest part of us is changed. So we keep on asking God, and the Christian would be ashamed to ask God, our Heavenly Father, for that which would be sinful or selfish or shameful. We can't ask God about those things. And we just learn over time that this doesn't please our Father, whom we love. These things do please our Father. And so while prayer changes things, prayer changes us. And God uses our prayers to accomplish His will. And a great part of His will is His work in us. We gain a greater appreciation for who God is, a greater trust in His kindness as He does provide for us in our daily needs. So the Word, and then prayer, and then, of course, the sacraments. And the Old Testament saints received an initiation rite of initiation and of continuation. So when you became a part of the covenant people of Israel, the initiation rite was circumcision. And it's only once, so it's not repeated. Couldn't be repeated, I think. And then there is a participation. How do you know you're still in fellowship with the people of God? Well, they did have a required annual festival, and it was a meal. You were sitting down at table, eating with God's people, and eating with God in a meal, a fellowship meal called the Passover. And it's no surprise that when we are on the New Testament side of history, we find an initiation rite, baptism, to be repeated never, once only. And we find a continual participation rite, and oh yeah, it's a meal. And it's given in the context of that old covenant meal that was required, the Passover meal.
So it is no surprise that we have these two sacraments. And it was in this crucial hour, the night when Jesus was betrayed, that he seized upon this familiar Passover meal and he revealed for the first time its real significance. Because it pointed to him. Because it centered around a sacrificial lamb that would cover the sins of his people. And Jesus said, I'm that sacrifice lamb. This is my body broken here. This is my blood shed that is the new covenant ratified in my blood. Not the blood of a lamb splashed on your door frame, but the precious blood of the incarnate Son of God shed once for all that we might be brought into faith in him. His blood alone could atone for the and turn aside the righteous wrath of a holy God against our sins. This act of Christ offering of himself on the cross was of such central significance that he, on the night he was betrayed, to strengthen his disciples, to strengthen us, gave this meal that we might always remember him and enjoy close fellowship with him on earth. Now, many years ago, a Baptist and an Episcopalian, I think very cleverly, wrote a book together on baptism. You know that they would disagree very seriously on baptism. They called it The Water That Divides. And they recognized that the evangelical church that had so much in agreement on so many issues, that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, that Christ is the only Savior, that every human being needs the gospel, needs Christ to be saved. The evangelical church that agrees on so much could be so divided on an issue of central significance on the baptism. And of course, the main distinction in baptism was who gets baptized. Of course, adults who profess their faith get baptized, but what about their covenant children? And that's where the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians and others would divide. And then they later produced a sequel to the book. The first one was called The Water That Divides. The second they called The Meal That Unites. And it was on the Lord's Supper. Now, clever title again, but I can't imagine that the Lord's Supper is something that actually unites Christians of different denominations, because there is just as much division when it comes to the Lord's Supper, maybe even more. Now, the main distinction or the source of division is Jesus' words in verse 19, "This is my body." And what did Jesus mean when he said, "This bread that he passed around is my body"? Now, the Roman Catholic Church, that was the rule from about 600 AD till about 1500 AD with the Protestant Reformation, developed this idea called transubstantiation, which said that when the priest has the elements, the bread and the wine, and he pronounces the words, "This is my body, hoc est corpus meum," this is my body, Christ is sacrificed again. In the Mass, Jesus suffers again on the, they don't call it a table, they call it an altar. He's sacrificed all over again. So that the bread becomes the literal molecules of the body of Christ, and the wine becomes the literal molecules of the blood of Christ. It's called the miracle of the Mass. In the reawakening of the Protestant Reformation, they restudied all things. They said, this is not a sacrifice. Christ was sacrificed once for all. This is a memorial. Christ is not up there on the table being crucified once again. This is a memorial meal. So what is "this is my body"? What does it mean? Martin Luther, the founder of Lutheran churches, the one who really got things rolling with the Protestant Reformation,
said, no, the physical body of Christ has to be there because Jesus said it is. This is my body. And so he said, even though it's still bread and wine, somehow the physical body of Christ is there, and his language was in, under, and through these elements. So that when you take them, somehow you're actually taking the physical body of Christ. Now, he was in debate with another leader in the Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, and Zwingli pointed out that, well, is doesn't always mean equivalency. Jesus said, I am the door, and nobody looks for hinges and a doorknob on Jesus. It's figurative speech. This represents the body of Christ. And Zwingli's view was that the Lord's Supper is simply a memorial meal. It's kind of an object lesson to remind us of things and to make us think about Jesus and him crucified for us. Here comes our hero John Calvin to the rescue, and he reminded everyone that when Jesus became the Word made flesh, every Orthodox Christian declares that two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, were joined together to make one person, Jesus Christ. Now, this makes Jesus the most unique person ever, because Jesus Christ is the God-man, fully God, fully man. That means Jesus can do things that only God can do, that humans can't do. He can walk on water. He can raise the dead. He can forgive sins. Only God can do those things. But it also means that Jesus could do things that only humans could do and God can't do. What can't God do? He can't get tired. He can't get hungry. God can't get thirsty. And God can't suffer and die. But the God-man could do both of these things. Now, hang on. Because the church debated these things and settled many of these issues about surrounding how are the two natures in one person connected and what's the connection. In 451 AD at the Council of Chalcedon, they settled many of these things. And they said that when in Jesus Christ, the divine and the human came together, now listen to the precise language, without confusion, change, division, or separation. In other words, there wasn't a blending. You know, like you put a frog in a blender and you get, well, here's the old question, what's green, white, and red? Green, white, and red, green, white, and red, green, frogs in a blender, right? So it's not that God, that the Son of God was all blended or all mixed up and you can't tell the difference. No, the natures remained distinct, but one person. So here's the mistake that the Roman Church made, because at Chalcedon as well, they declared that there's no transference of properties. So the divine nature doesn't become kind of dumbed down and humanized, and the human nature doesn't become elevated and divinized or become God. No, distinct natures. So the flesh and blood of Jesus are clearly human. Where is the body of Jesus right now? Seated at the right hand of God. Is it any other place? No. The human nature of Jesus remained a human nature. One of the qualities of human nature is that a human being can be one place at a time. A human body. Now, some of you say, oh, I'm a mother of small children. I have to be in six places at one time. Or it's like the guy who said, I'm beside myself. But we don't mean he's beside himself. But, you know, he's talking figuratively. And Jesus' human body is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. So it's not parceled out around the world on altars in every Roman Catholic church. Nope. And John Calvin said, what you're missing is that Jesus is also divine. And the divine nature is everywhere. And so it's the divine nature of Jesus that's right there in this bread and in this wine that we partake.
And when we take communion, when we receive the elements and they go into our body, something else happens by faith. Christ, the real presence of Christ goes into us. And just as we're nourished, although not very much, by that little cube of bread and that little cup of wine or grape juice, we're nourished by that, so we are nourished by faith in Christ. Our souls are strengthened by receiving Christ in the Lord's Supper. It is a means of grace. Now, it is a meal of close fellowship with our Savior. And Jesus declares its importance. Verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why? For their sakes. He wanted to impart this great hope and truth. He was going away, but in the Lord's Supper, he was still there with them, and he still would be with them. But it must be received by faith. Believing that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, that he indeed did die for the sins of the world on the cross, that he can save us, that he rose again from the dead, so that he could be with us always. You know, when I was a child, I had many misconceptions about the church. Maybe you had some of these misconceptions. It's like the little boys who were comparing their father's salaries, and the one guy said, well, my dad is an actor and he makes $100 a day, and the next little boy said, well, my dad is a lawyer and he makes $200 a day, and the third one said, my dad is a preacher and it takes four strong men to carry all the money he makes on a single Sunday. A lot of misconceptions about the church. I was sitting way back there. We had the overflow, and of course the families with young children. And I always hurt my legs because my feet would never hit the floor and get that ache back there, you know, as a little child. But four times a year, they pass out refreshments. And the kids wouldn't get any. It just didn't make any sense at all. I mean, we're the growing young bodies, right? We need the Wonder Bread helps build strong bodies in 12 ways. You know, we need those sort of things. How come they leave the kids out? Why just the adults? Well, then I realized, then I learned, of course, that this is the meal for those who know they belong to Christ. Those who know so much that they belong to Christ that they profess their faith in Jesus Christ publicly and declare that they belong to him. And that little children, if they don't understand, if they don't really know what's going on, it becomes problematic. And so that's why that happened. And as I grew, I did profess my faith in Christ. And I never understood, maybe you've struggled with this as well, how are you supposed to feel during the Lord's Supper? I mean, there's maybe some music playing. It seems kind of somber. Everybody's quiet. Everybody's trying to carefully not drop the plate with all of the grape juice and make a big stain on the floor. And everybody's, you know, you wait for that moment and you take the drink, the grape juice or the wine. How are you supposed to be feeling during that time? I never understood that. Better to ask, what are we supposed to be thinking and believing at that time? We are to warmly know that Jesus loves us. We're to be warmly assured that Jesus loves us, that he eagerly desired to eat that Passover with his disciples so that he could provide them and us with the assurance that he's here and he's helping us. And we're to gladly know that he really is here to help us. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're to gladly know that Jesus is helping us. It seems pretty ordinary. No fireworks, right? No great banging drum, but he is helping us. And we're to gratefully know that he shed his blood to save us from the wrath of God we deserve for our sins. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We're to gratefully know that he shed his blood for us. And we are to hopefully know that Jesus rose from the dead and that he's coming again for us. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So we are to receive Christ in the Lord's Supper warmly, gladly, gratefully, and hopefully. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it probably wasn't how we would have designed it or what we would have chosen, but we thank you for speaking to us in plain language and driving your truth deep into our hearts, that we may not believe the lies of the world, but that we may be assured of your power and of your grace. And we thank you, Father, for what we're doing right now, talking with you and asking of you and confessing to you and receiving from you your marvelous blessings, even as in prayer you're changing us from the inside out. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ still sits down at a table with us, and he assures us that he's with us to help us, that he has given his life for us, shedding his blood, his body broken for us, and that he's coming again to give us hope and a future. So, Father, help us never to despise the ordinary, but to delight in the extraordinary message of the gospel as it is proclaimed to us through the simple means you've provided. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.